Turn, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Romans. I bid you welcome this morning. Trust the Lord will meet with us here as we gather. We also welcome our webcast viewers. We're glad to have you joining with us another Sabbath morning for our Bible class. And we just want to read some verses here in Romans chapter 8, commencing to read at the verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man saith, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own infallible and precious word. I have been speaking to you in recent Bible studies and Sunday mornings on the theme, essentially, of the application of redemption to the people of God. We started out this little series some months ago, dealing with God's great eternal purpose, moving on from there, looking at man's depravity, and entering into this realm now of the application of redemption to the saints of God. What we must always keep in mind is that redemption accomplished by Christ for his people is applied to those people. The Lord did not go to the cross. He did not suffer as he did. He did not do all his entire work for it merely to be left in abeyance, so to speak, and not be applied to those for whom that work was done. And therefore, when we talk about the application of redemption, we are dealing with that great theme of the certainty, the positivity of the applying of all the merits of Jesus Christ to his own dear people. And we have been going through some of the aspects of the application of redemption, and we have been looking at, just 2 weeks ago, our union with Christ, which is, of course, the guarantee of the application of redemption to our souls. The verse that I dealt with on that occasion 2 weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, tells us that Christ is made unto us, and then it mentions wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And these blessings are applied to sinners upon the basis of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We must keep in mind that the Lord would not give us any blessing unless it had been or has been first of all purchased for us, won for us by Jesus Christ. And so it has. He has purchased eternal redemption for his people, and that redemption is applied to them in an infallible sense. But it's first of all purchased. It's bought by Christ for his people. And we have been looking, therefore, at some of these blessings that come to the Lord's people. And we come to another one today that's brought before us in these particular verses. It is, therefore, the subject of glorification that we have brought before us in the verses that we have read. We read there in verse number 17, these words at the end of the verse, that we may be also glorified together. And then it goes on to say in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Keep in mind that glorification is really the final stage of our sanctification. Sanctification begins with a new birth. It begins with the effectual call, and it goes on from that point right through the believer's experience on earth throughout his entire days until he's taken home to heaven. And yet it's not completed until we are glorified, and we hope to see that today in this particular study. Now, I drew your attention on a couple of occasions to verse 30, where it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, here in Romans 8, them he also called. And we pointed out that's the effectual call of God in his grace by his Spirit. And whom he called, them he also justified. When the Lord's effectual call comes to a sinner, it results in faith and repentance both being created or produced in that sinner's heart, so that that person immediately turns away from sin to Jesus Christ, so that he at that moment is justified. And then it goes on here to say in this verse, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, as I've already said, glorification pertains to our sanctification, because glorification will be the making perfect altogether of the people of God, even as one entire body. And therefore, it's not dealing with a legal change. The legal change that gives us the entitlement or the right to go to heaven is granted when we are justified. The moral change that we need, the moral and spiritual change indeed that we need, so that we are actually fit to live in heaven, is effected by sanctification. And it's brought to a conclusion or a consummation when our glorification takes place. And I trust that this will become more clear as we go through this study today. Now, I want first of all just to speak to you for a moment or two about the truth of glorification. What exactly is glorification? Well, glorification is the complete and final redemption of the whole person of the child of God, when both in body and in soul, the Lord's people will be conformed to the image of our Savior, the risen and exalted and glorified Redeemer. When these bodies of humiliation will be conformed to the body of Jesus Christ, to the image of His body, it tells in Philippians 3, verse 21, that these vile bodies will be changed, made like unto His glorious body. And we shall then be entirely like Him. Remember what John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And when that happens, and it won't happen until our glorification, then glorification will take place. So it's this final and glorious transformation of the complete person of the child of God that is really the essence of glorification. This is the truth of glorification. It's the complete conformity of the believer to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot about glorification that's not revealed in the Bible. That may surprise you, but it is a fact that in the Bible there's not a lot revealed about our glorification. In fact, with regard to the details of it, we are really told nothing except to show that the glorification, that this glorification is the final transformation of the complete person of the child of God. But there are some main points that we can make as we look at Scripture about glorification, the truth of glorification, this complete transformation of the child of God that will eventually come. We can say this, and this is very important, glorification is not what happens when the believer dies. That may surprise you, but when you think about it, well, it won't surprise you, because when the believer dies, yes, he enters into blessedness. The disembodied soul goes immediately to be with Jesus Christ. And that can't be anything else but bliss, wondrous bliss. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We have no hesitation here in believing and in teaching that immediately upon death, the soul of the Christian goes to heaven. That's taught clearly in the Word of God in many, many verses. And at death, therefore, the souls of Christians are sanctified fully and purged from all sin. Hebrews 12, verse 23 refers to the spirits of just men made perfect. And it's a reference to those who are presently in heaven. Their bodies are not in heaven, but their souls are. And we're told that they are made perfect. Our catechism sets it out in that great statement, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Now this is bliss, this is wondrous. But I want to stress again, this is not their glorification. Though the experience of the believer at death is glorious, yet it does not constitute glorification. That entrance into glory or into heaven, which certainly is glory, at death is not the goal of the believer's hope. The goal of the believer's hope is glorification. And that's not what death brings. It brings bliss, it brings rest, it brings the purification of the soul completely from all remaining corruption, but it's not actually glorification. You see, glorification has in view the destruction of death. And that is the vital thing to understand when we come to deal with this subject of glorification. The destruction of death and the decease of a Christian. I mean, when a believer dies physically, that does not deliver that person from death, obviously, because the person has died. Yes, the soul's with the Lord, but the body isn't. Death has not yet been swallowed up in victory. And it's only until that happens that glorification will come. You see, glorification has in view, as I've already said, the destruction of death. And that means, therefore, that when we think carefully our way through this, it means that nothing short of the resurrection and the abolishing of death altogether for the believer constitutes his glorification, which God has intended him to have. We have to wait until the actual resurrection itself for glorification to come. Furthermore, glorification will be entered upon simultaneously by all believers. Look here at verse number 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Vital words. Glorified together. Not only glorified together with Christ, but glorified with one another. The words mean that the whole church will experience glorification at the same identical point in time. And this is a wondrous thing that we are being shown here. The glorifying of the saints will take place at one and the same time. That means that there will be no priority for some believers over others. There will be no advantage for some over others. It will take place simultaneously. Now, death for a Christian is a very individual thing. It's highly individualized. Each believer, of course, like any other man, but each believer dies at his own appointed time. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 4:6 and says this, the time of my departure. He's talking about his death. And he says, it's my departure, it's my death. And there's a time for it. Now, it may have been, I don't know, that another Christian died at that exact moment. But be that as it may, Paul talks about his death as his departure, and he calls it the time of my departure. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 15, my disease is very individualized. Your death will be your own, not somebody else's death. And therefore, death for the Christian is highly individualized. Every believer dies at an appointed time and departs to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, one will not have any advantage over the other, therefore, when it comes to glorification. While death is highly individualized, glorification is not individualized. Glorification takes place simultaneously, taking all the saints of God together. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and look at those two verses that are so often read and quoted at the time of death, and rightly so. But notice what they actually say. 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. But remember why this passage was written. Verse 13 tells you why. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And I always like just to say that the reference here to being asleep is not soul sleep. It's a reference to the body resting. That's all that it means. Anyhow, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And it goes on to say in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now the word prevent here is the word used in the old English sense, going back to the days when our version, the authorized version, was translated. And you may have heard this explained before, but just to say it again, the word prevent here means precede. So if you want to mark it in, it's not doing any violation to the Bible. It's simply explaining the word. So it reads this way, well, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. Now what it's talking about here is this issue of advantage. In other words, what Paul is saying is that those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will have no advantage over those who have died. And what's he thinking about? Well, he's thinking about it this way. Believers in Thessalonica had died. That's why Paul wrote this passage. And those who remained were very disturbed about this. They couldn't understand what would happen to those Christians in relation to the coming of the Lord. In other words, they thought that somehow or other those dead Christians would be disadvantaged or had been disadvantaged because they have died. And in contrast, those who live right until the Lord comes, that generation that will be on the earth when the Lord comes, well, surely they will have an advantage in that they will not have to die physically. They'll be taken up to be with the Lord. And yet there are all these other vast numbers of Christians who have died through time, down through time, and succumbed to death, and surely they're at a disadvantage. That's how these people were thinking. So Paul has to help them and teach them. And that's what he's doing here. So he makes this statement that those who are alive at the coming of the Lord will have no advantage over those who have died. They will not precede them in a certain sense. What does that mean? It means that they will not precede them in terms of glorification. So read on. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is glorification. And what Paul is teaching here is actually that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then the living Christians will be caught up. And that's glorification. We'll see more about that a little later here. But we're looking right here at glorification. And what we're seeing is that this glorification of believers, it takes place at the same moment. Now it does say here, those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. That's with reference to their bodies rising from the grave. That's the first thing that will happen, taking God's people, taking the church into view. That's the first thing that will happen when the trumpet blows and the Lord comes down from heaven. The dead bodies of the saints will be raised. Now their souls are with Christ. It actually tells us here in verse 14, If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. There's a verse that proves to you that Christ is God. For it says, will God bring with him? And that's Christ bringing his people. But in what sense does he bring them? He brings their souls with him. Their souls are with him in heaven. And when the Lord comes, he'll bring his people with him out of heaven. But you see, in the very same instant, their bodies will be raised. This all happens so fast that we can't even conceive of it. We can't understand the speed of it, the wondrous nature of it in terms of how quickly it will happen. The Lord will, his coming will take place, he'll bring his people with him, and their bodies will be raised in that instant and be reunited with those souls, and those who are alive will then be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the order of it. But I say to you again, it happens so fast that we cannot really grasp the speed of it, to put it in very plain language. We just can't grasp it. I've commented on this verse before. I'll turn you to it now because it ties in here, 1 Corinthians 15. Because here the apostle writes about the same subject and he gives us a little more detail here about the time frame of the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Isn't it wonderful that the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to the church? We're not left to speculate. And when Paul says here, behold, I show you a mystery. Remember the meaning of the word mystery in the New Testament? I've dealt with this on previous occasions. It refers to something that is known because it's revealed. It's not saying it's still a mystery. That's the point we've got to get. It's saying that to the unaided mind, it's a mystery. And if it hadn't been revealed, it would still be a mystery. The point is, it's no longer a mystery. It's a mystery to the unconverted, or a mystery to those who don't know the Bible, or a mystery to the unregenerate mind. But it's not a mystery to those who are the initiated. That's the sense of these words. I show you a mystery. Those who have been initiated into grace and into the things of God. So Paul's revealing something here, and it's marvelous that the Holy Spirit moved him to reveal this. Otherwise, we do not have these details. He says this, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. As already said, there will be a generation on earth when the Lord comes of Christians who will not die. But he does say, we shall all be changed, dead and alive. That is, those who have died in the Lord and those who are alive when the Lord comes, they will all be changed. And here is now the focusing in on the issue of how quickly it will happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. And that certainly corresponds with 1 Thessalonians 4. It talks about the trumpet. It's the same trumpet. It's called here the last trumpet. And therefore, there won't be any more trumpets, by the way. Once this one sounds, that's it. No more trumpets after this. That's another subject altogether. It says here, in a moment. Now, many people read this verse. You know how they read it? At any moment. It doesn't say that. It says, in a moment. And they read it that way to suit their theory of what's called the secret rapture. And they say the Lord could come at any moment. And they say it's in the Bible. Well, I have never found it. I'm sorry to say. It's not in the Bible. What the Bible says is the Lord will come and his people will be changed in a moment. The word moment here has nothing to do actually with the coming of the Lord itself. It has to do specifically with the change that the saints will experience. Yes, it will take place when he comes, but it's the change that's been talked about. And it's used here to tell us how quickly it all will happen. And the word moment here, the Greek word for moment here, is a word that's actually incapable of being translated into English because it refers to such a brief a space of time. Now, it says here, moment. Really, that's the best and the only word our translators could use. We talk about a moment. Well, we know that a moment is a second or less than a second. And you have, you know, in the scientific world, all these different breakdowns of time, and they can measure time now so to such detail. Milliseconds and all that stuff, if that's the right word. But the point is, the word that's used here is incapable of being rendered sufficiently in our language. So, and then it's put another way, in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye. And what the Lord is saying here is that glorification is the instantaneous change that will take place at the last day when the Lord comes and his people will be simultaneously together. They will be glorified and they will be changed. So what is glorification? What's the truth of glorification? It is this complete, final conformity to the likeness of Christ in the part of all Christians. It doesn't happen at death. It happens when the Lord comes, and it happens to believers together at that particular moment. Now, we want to talk then a little here about when it will all happen. We might call it the timing of glorification. And glorification, as we've already seen, is inseparably linked with the coming of Christ in his glory. Christ will come in the glory of the Father and in his own glory. Titus 2 verse 13, Paul says there to Titus and to the church, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now Christ entered into his glory when he ascended up from the Mount of Olives there, as you read in Acts chapter 1, he ascended up to heaven and he was received up into glory. Revelation 1 then presents to us a view of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 verse 9 tells us, God highly exalted him. So Christ already has entered into his glory with regard to his body, his whole being. He's glorified in that sense. And there's a day coming then when the Lord will be manifested in all of his glory on the clouds of heaven. He's going to make a glorious appearance, bodily, publicly, visibly. Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, the verse goes on to say, and all tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. And the mourning there is a mourning of despair. It's talking about the unsaved in the final part of that verse. See, someone said, well, every eye will see him. That's the Christians. No, it's everybody. Everybody. Without exception, they're all going to see him. So when the Lord comes, he will appear in the glory that he already has entered and that he now possesses. His coming in that glory will actually be the grand finale of the whole drama of redemption. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, please, and the verse number 28. Hebrews 9 and the verse number 28, which speaks of the coming of the Lord in this language. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He's in view here as our great high priest. And the language here, the thoughts here are based upon what the high priest of Israel did. He made the atonement on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. He went into the holy place. He prayed for Israel, sprinkled the altar with the blood, or the mercy seat with the blood, and he came out again. That all happened on the same day. But that's fulfilled by Christ. Christ made the atonement at the cross, then he went into heaven, and he waits there until this day, and then he will come again. So in Hebrews 9:28, the Apostle Paul is pointing us to Jesus Christ as our great high priest, who will appear in glory. And it says here, without sin. What that means is, he will come to show that the sin of his people is no longer chargeable to them, because it has been put away. And that is why our catechism tells us that on the day when the Lord comes, his people will be fully acquitted. You see, when the Lord comes, there is a judgment. What will it mean for the Christian? Well, one thing is this. It will be the public declaration that the Christian's sins were put away at the cross. There will be that public announcement, so to speak. That is what this means. He will come the second time without sin. Obviously, it's not his sin, for he had no sin. It's our sin. It's in view. But he's not coming to condemn his people. He's coming for their public acquittal. So the whole language here is dealing with the coming of the Lord as our great high priest to show that our sins are gone, in that sense, that public acquittal of his people, that the all-sufficient sacrifice of the cross prevails eternally for all those who are his. And therefore, when the Lord appears in his glory, that will be coincidental with the glorifying of his people. Look at Romans 8 again, verse 17. If children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Those are very important words. Romans 8, verse 17. Joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, that does include all the saints glorified together, but it also includes Christ. So in what sense will we be glorified together with the Lord Jesus? We will be glorified together in this sense, that when the Lord comes and is publicly revealed and unveiled in all his glory, we will be glorified at that very time, at that very moment, and in that sense we'll be glorified together. Christ has already entered into his glorification, but it will be publicly manifested when he comes again. And at that time, his people are going to be glorified with him, glorified together with him. So what we've been shown here is the glorification of the saints cannot take place until the manifestation of the glory of Christ. That's when it takes place, which only takes place at his coming. Now this is why we believe in the coming of the Lord. Well, among other reasons. Why do we believe in the second coming? Because without the second coming, we will not be glorified. That is why Paul calls it the blessed hope. Looking for and hastening on to the blessed hope and the glory of the Lord. The blessed hope of the church is the coming of the Lord, because that will bring about our glorification. So glorification for the saints is glorification with Christ at his coming. The coming of the Lord, therefore, is indispensable to the glorifying of the Lord's people. There are some down through time who would have called themselves Christians or Orthodox believers who denied the coming of the Lord. And there are men in the world today who still deny it. And they'll try to take on the garb of being a Christian. They are not Christian. They can't be. Because the true Christian, whether a theologian or a believer sitting in the pew, is a person who's looking for the blessed hope and who knows that he will not have glory, will not be glorified apart from the coming of the Lord, without the coming of the Lord. Can't happen. That's the teaching of the Bible. And therefore, the time when the church will be glorified is firmly fixed to coincide with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Peter 4:13, Peter says this. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When will his glory be revealed? When he comes. What will it bring for the Christian? It will bring this exceeding joy. That's glorification. Therefore, there is the truth of glorification. It is the complete conformity of the believer to the image of Christ that takes place not at death, but at the coming of the Lord. And therefore, with regard to the timing of it all, it coincides with the Lord's appearance when he comes again at the end of time. But the triumph of glorification. Look here at these verses that we read in Romans 8. And they ring with triumph. Because you will find that glorification, the glorification of the saints or the church, is inseparably connected here with the renewal of creation. It is not only believers who are going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, which means that they will be glorified. It is the whole creation that will be delivered. Look at verse number 21. It says, because the creature, and the word creature there is creation. If you look at verse 22, it says, we know that the whole creation is the very same word. So while it's translated creature, actually in verses 19, 20, and 21, it really is talking about the creation. Creation. If you read it that way, it certainly helps to clarify things here. So it says, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now he says this in connection with what he has just said in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is our glorification. The glory that shall be revealed someday. When we'll be glorified together with Christ and with one another. But he goes on to show, you see, that along with the glorifying of the saints, there will be the renewal of creation. He tells us here that creation is groaning under the burden of man's sin. And yet the day is coming when creation will be liberated. And it will happen at the time of the glorifying of the saints, according to these verses. To me, these verses are exceedingly clear. The Lord will come in his glory. His people will appear in glory with him. And the whole creation is going to be changed and transformed. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13. Read those verses sometime and you'll see the very same truth set forth there. What, as the old hymn says, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And we thank God that when that day comes, and notice what we just read here, the redemption of the body will not be delivered until this all takes place. Even the bodies of the saints who are alive, they will be changed at that moment, and the bodies of the dead saints will rise. You see, that will be not only the grand finale as far as Christ is concerned and his redemptive work, it will be the final installment, so to speak, of our sanctification. Because sanctification takes in the body. If our bodies were entirely sanctified now in time, they couldn't die. What brings death? Sin. So if we experienced entire sanctification now at some point in time, then our bodies couldn't die. It's as simple as that. But as important as that. Our bodies die because our bodies, while they've been bought by the blood of Christ, have not been delivered completely from sin. And therefore they will die. And yet the glorious thing is they will rise again at the coming of the Lord, and that is when entire sanctification for all the saints of God at the same time will take place. And we rejoice in such truths as these, and we trust the Lord will bless them to all our hearts and do so for his own glory. Let us bow in prayer and let's seek the Lord. Father, we pray this day that The Spirit of the living God will give us grace and understanding of these great truths. We pray that thou wilt come and visit our hearts today with power and with blessing. And, O Lord, warm our souls and give us a fresh view of thy Son and all that we have in him. Deliver us more and more from sin, from corruption. Lead us on with thee and bless us, we pray. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.